You know, we're at that time. This is the last lecture in the School of Theology for this spring. Next week, we have a Q&A session. Now, we've forgotten, Neil is about to amend that in a minute, but we were going to leave little cards on the table, and Neil's going to bring some, hopefully from somewhere, within the next half hour or so. But if you have a question about eschatology, now, let's try and limit it to the topic that we've been considering this spring. But if you do have a question that you want to ask, we're going to have a Q&A session next week. It will be open to questions from the floor, but priority will be given to questions that you submit in advance. And there are several ways of doing that. I'm making this up as I go along. But there are several ways that you can do that. One is that you can bring the question with you next week and just hand it to me at 6:15. That's probably the least preferable, since I won't have any time to think about an answer. But you're perfectly within your rights to do that. Just bring a question next week with you that you've thought about this week. Or, and this applies to those of you in this room and those of you who may be listening to this before next Wednesday, you can submit it to me by email. If you know my phone number, you can text that to me. You can drop it in at the office. You can call Eve or email it to Eve. So there are multiple ways of getting a question to me. And we need about, you know, we need 7 or 8 or 10 or 15 questions to fill in the 45 minutes that we have for next week. And I'm sure we'll be able to do that. But do submit your questions. If we have time, we can address questions relating to other matters too. So the descent into hell clause that always comes up in every Q&A that I've ever done, that question comes up, and you can ask that question again next week. But let's try and limit the questions to eschatology, and the tough ones I'm going to pass over to Dr. Davis, I'll go for the easy ones. Now, if you've got an outline, if you haven't, there's one. Retta is in charge of the outlines, I see, this evening. It's always good to see Retta here. And we're on amillennialism. If you're in Britain, it's amillennialism, but it's amillennialism, I think, here. We've looked at... let me pray first, and then let me open it up. Heavenly Father, we come to you again in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We come to you as your children, adopted into your family. We come with hope, assurance that the Lord Jesus sits upon a throne, that the future is in his hands, that there is no uncertainty about it for him. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you with tomorrow, our own personal futures, and the future of the world and the universe. We pray tonight again as we think about those things which have been revealed. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. And we want to try and understand once again what it is that you have revealed concerning the millennium, the 1,000 years in the book of Revelation. So grant us wisdom, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read again from Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And it's this reference to 1,000 years. Mille in Latin, meaning 1,000, hence the term millennium. It's the reference to this 1,000 years that's caused us to ask, and the church to ask, when is this 1,000 years? Is it a literal 1,000 years? Has it already begun? Is it sometime in the future? If it's in the future, how is it to be understood in relationship to the second coming? Is the millennium before the second coming, or is it after the second coming? So we've looked together, and I'm on, sorry, I forgot to put page numbers in today, but we're on the second page. Preliminary observations, we're in that section. And I want us to follow the trajectory that we've been considering together over the last 2 or 3 weeks. We looked first of all at dispensationalism, and then we looked at premillennialism, and then we looked at postmillennialism, and now tonight we're going to look at amillennialism. And just, I mean no adverse or judgmental thing by grouping these in the way that I'm now going to group them, but this is just a matter of fact, so that we can better understand these positions. And I'm saying, first of all, that those that view the millennium occurring after the second coming fall into two camps. So there's the second coming, and Jesus comes. He either comes as the second coming, and he descends to the earth, or he comes in a kind of two-stage thing, and he comes to the clouds and raptures the saints. That would be dispensationalism. And then some period after that comes all the way down to the earth. But there are two views that view the millennium as occurring after the second coming in some form or fashion. And that is dispensationalism and historic or classical premillennialism. There's a universe of a difference. Let me just clarify again that there's a universe of a difference between dispensationalism and classic historic premillennialism. Classic historic premillennialism is a view that can be held perfectly well within, say, the orbit of the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession doesn't tie you down on the millennium, and frankly, there were premillennials and postmillennials in the Westminster Assembly. So there are premillennialists probably in this room. There are premillennialists perhaps on our staff, and we're all that's not an issue. Dispensationalism is an entirely different thing. They're both on the same page on this particular issue, that the millennium occurs after the second coming. But dispensationalism involves an entirely different view of the nature of revelation from Genesis through to the book of Revelation. Viewing God as working differently and according to different principles and different goals within different epochs. So that this particular age in which we find ourselves in, the church age, is in one sense a parenthesis to the main goal, which has to do with Israel. Those that view the millennium as occurring before the second coming, and there are two groups here too, post-millennialism and amillennialism. So the millennium will take place and then the second coming. Now for post-millennialists, the millennium hasn't started yet. It is in the future. It is a golden age view. Whether it's a literal 1,000 years or as with most of them, probably not a literal 1,000 years, but a golden age of worldwide revival and blessing, where the world is, and now by using this term, I may sound as though this is pejorative, but the world is Christianized in some form or fashion. That would include, it would necessarily include, a worldwide conversion of Jews. Not just Jews in Palestine, but diaspora Jews, Jews wherever they are, but ethnic Jews, in fulfillment of a particular understanding of Romans 11:26, and all Israel, meaning ethnic Jews, will be saved. Now, our millennialism views the millennium as already begun. So that the millennium begins with Pentecost as a consequence of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. A fundamental change takes place at Pentecost in relationship to the nations of the world. So that the gospel is no longer confined to Jerusalem and its environs, but spreads now from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And that being the evidence for the binding of Satan that's referred to here in Revelation 20. That when Satan is cast into a prison for 1,000 years, so that he can deceive the nations no more, our millennials view that as now, that the nations are no longer deceived. Now, I know that that may be difficult to take in when you think of, say, the Middle East, when you think of Saudi Arabia or Iran, or when you think of North Korea or large tracts of former Soviet Union or whatever, you may say to yourself, surely Satan is alive and well and in control and is deceiving large tracts of the world. So the nations seem to me to be deceived. But in comparison to the Old Covenant, in comparison to the Old Testament, what do you see today but the gospel spreading throughout the world? So that would be the principal view of our millennialism. The millennium has already begun. And it would be viewed symbolically rather than literally. The term itself, our millennialism, literally means no millennium, which is somewhat misleading, and those who have it in for our millennialism might use the term no millennialism, meaning they don't believe in the millennium, which is not true. In contrast to both premillennial and postmillennial views, it does not anticipate a golden age, either after the second coming, as some forms of premillennialism do, or before the second coming, as classical postmillennialism does. Now, and because of that, some current postmillennialists refer to amillennialism as pessimillennialism, hinting at pessimism, hinting at that the amillennial view doesn't have any optimism about the future. Jay Adams, just to fill in the picture here, Jay Adams, who's ARP, you knew that, right? Jay Adams of counseling fame and ARP, sometimes doesn't use the word amillennialism, but uses the term realized millennialism. And I noticed that Cornelis Venema, who's written a book called The Promise of the Future and published by the Banner of Truth, refers to it as now millennialism, a phrase I don't think is going to catch on. That's my prediction about that phrase, now millennialism. Just a brief and a very brief and cursory history of amillennialism. There is a sense in which the term itself, amillennialism, can be traced to the 1930s or thereabouts, and there have been some attempts to find out who was the first person to use the term amillennialism. So if you went back into the 19th century or certainly to the time of the Reformation, you wouldn't find this term amillennialism. It is a 20th century term. But that doesn't mean to say that the idea itself, the cards are now arriving, and Neil will be floating around discreetly in the hall, and Josh, I see. So these are for your questions for next week. If you don't have a question, just keep the card. We won't charge you for it. The term itself is relatively recent and a 1930s term, and that will give some... some who are not amillennialists, some fodder for suggesting that this is a recent trend and does not represent the historical view. That would be somewhat misleading, to say the least, in that Augustine of the 4th and 5th centuries was a classic amillennialist. And in some ways, although there are antecedents of the view to Augustine, but Augustine really put the mockers, he sort of killed ideas of an expectation of a future 1,000 years, either before or after the Second Coming, a view that was then known as Chiliasm. And Augustine does this in his famous book, The City of God, in chapter 20, the binding of Satan began when the church began to spread from Judea into other regions and lasts yet and shall do until his time be expired. And that's a classic amillennial statement. That's in harmony and in keeping with the idea that the millennium began at the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension and Pentecost, and the spread of the church from Jerusalem into the world. Now, having said that, that sounds amillennial, Augustine's interpretation of Revelation 20 itself is not very specific, and you might actually say the same if you came down to the Reformation and to Calvin. Calvin did not write a commentary, for example, on the book of Revelation. And you might say that Calvin, too, at the time of the Reformation, didn't have a very specific view of Revelation. The Lutheran Church formally rejected Chiliasm, a view that looked to the future for a 1,000-year event, and formally rejects it in the Augsburg Confession. Article 27 condemns the Anabaptists and others who now scatter Jewish opinions that before the resurrection of the dead, the godly shall occupy the kingdom of the world, the wicked being everywhere suppressed. So that's a fairly strong statement that would kill certainly postmillennialism dead, if I can put it that way. Likewise, the Swiss reformer Heinrich Bullinger wrote in the Second Helvetic Confession, we also reject the Jewish dream. And notice it's called a Jewish dream because a golden age in the future, whether it's before or after the Second Coming, involves the conversion of Jews and Romans 11:26. We also reject the Jewish dream of a millennium or golden age on earth before the last judgment. That's the Second Helvetic Confession. And there have been, and to be fair, both the Lutheran Augsburg Confession and the Second Helvetic Confession of Heinrich Bullinger have been critiqued in our time as perhaps, and I want to say this carefully, just as, say, Southern theologians, including our own Thornwell and others, have been critiqued because of political issues relating to the 19th century and slavery and so on. So Lutherans and Bullinger and others have been critiqued because of anti-Semitism that existed in the 16th century. Now, that critique is overdone, and I'm now confining myself to the 16th century critique of anti-Semitism. That critique is overdone. It's a very easy charge to sort of lob out there, and it's going to stick. Once you lob that charge out there, it's going to stick with someone somewhere. So the blogospheres would be alive with comments like that. But the critique, frankly, is often done with little understanding of the 16th century and little nuance and subtlety about the 16th century. But to be fair, that needs to be said. Calvin, in his Institutes, speaking about Chileism, and again, a view of a thousand years in the future, is a fiction, and this is Calvin now at his most testy, that is too childish either to need or to be worth a refutation. That is Calvin, who hasn't had his porridge that morning. And Calvin could, and sometimes often does sound like that. He interpreted the thousand-year period of Revelation 20 non-literally, applying it to the various disturbances that awaited the church while still toiling on earth. A statement that sounds very much like an amillennial sort of statement. Well, today, I've just gathered some names of some repute who are representatives of classic amillennialism, and some of these guys would defend amillennialism with ferocity. That's not the right term, but with as a matter of principle. Let me put it that way. Anthony Hukmer, The Bible and the Future. It's probably my favorite book of all on matters of eschatology. Gerhardus Voss, The Pauline Eschatology, which I've read three times and I still don't understand it. It's a very difficult book to read. Birkhauer, William Cox, who's probably least known today, was very well known in the 1970s and 80s. But probably the most influential book of all, and still continues to influence interpretations, and I think Greg Beale, whose commentary on Revelation, all 1,500 pages of it, actually owes its origin, I think, to Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors, which was a commentary on Revelation, basically, but still an exercise of tremendous impact. So that when I was at seminary, for example, in the Dark Ages, in the mid-1970s, when I was at seminary, which is now you know, 40 years ago, Horace. If I did a straw poll of my class in seminary, let's say we're talking 30, 35 students, I would say that 80% of them would have been post-millennial. I don't think I'm exaggerating. Ralph, am I exaggerating? Can you remember that far back? Post-millennialism in the mid-1970s was just very, very popular. And I don't think that was merely true of the seminary I was in, but it was certainly more true of the seminary that I was in than, say, Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. If I did a straw poll of the class that I teach on a Monday in Atlanta, and it's a class, let's say it's a class of 20 to 25 students, there isn't a single post-millennialist in the class. And that's been true ever since I've been teaching, which is over 20 years. They're really hard to find. The old post-millennialist vanguard are still there, and Ken Gentry, for example, who was in my class back in the 1970s, is still blogging away. I saw something that he wrote today, and still defending the same view with the same tenacity and same. And he's probably one of the best defenders of post-millennialism out there. But our millennialism certainly has kind of taken over as the default sort of position. I'm trying not to judge the thing. I'm just saying that I think as an analysis, statistical analysis, that's probably true. And Greg Beale, who is prominent today teaching New Testament at Westminster in Philadelphia, his view of eschatology certainly seems to dominate the scene currently. Main features of our millennialism, and these are simply main features, and you may want, I reproduced the little charts because it provided some of you with something to look at while you switched off, maybe. Take the chart, the our millennial chart again, and let me just walk through that chart briefly. And I'm somewhat naughty in the box below when I say close to amillennial theologians, when I lump Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, and John Calvin in that, but that's, I think that's loosely true. But you notice on the chart, you've got Christ's birth, the first advent, follow the line across, and then you've got the resurrection and ascension, and then that being the beginning of the millennium, Satan being bound, being cast into the pit for 1,000 years, evident by the spread of the gospel, and Satan is no longer able to deceive the nations. So we are in the millennium. In other words, this millennium is viewed in a symbolic way rather than in a literal way, and Christ is presently reigning in heaven, the idea of the triumph of the spiritual kingdom of God in the midst of the rise of evil in opposition to Christ and his kingdom. So our millennials, let me go back to the main features. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is now. 1,000 years being 10 cubed, right? So the idea of 3 cubed, 10 times 10 times 10, 10 digits, 3 persons of the Trinity. You know, these are numbers that are deeply symbolic. John is playing with numbers. So 1,000 years then being viewed as 10 to the power of 3. kingdom is now. Secondly, the signs of the times. Now, what are the signs of the times? And we looked at this several weeks ago now, and there are signs of blessing, but let's confine ourselves now to signs of opposition. Tribulation, apostasy, the spirit of Antichrist, the appearance of the man of sin in Paul, in Thessalonians, that those are viewed as present realities rather than specific events that occur at specific moments in history, as though Revelation was predicting an unfolding of events along a calendar, so that this event will occur on this date, and then it will be followed by that event on that date, and another event on another date, so that you can sort of begin to predict, as it were, the end times along a calendrical sort of basis. But seeing, just as the millennium itself is viewed as a general symbolic feature, so these signs of the times, the millennial times, the times that we are in, there are evidences of tribulation and apostasy and the spirit of Antichrist. Now, that's not to say, right, and our millennialists understand that in the book of Revelation, Satan will be released for a little while. And during that period when Satan is released for a little while prior to the second coming, there are events that seem to be predicted, including a battle in Revelation 20, the battle of Armageddon, the great battle against Satan, so that there are amillennialists who will be somewhat optimistic about the general future and the advance of the gospel, and an expectation of great periods of success and so on. And then you add to that the idea and concept, say, of revival, that there are periodic revivals. At lunchtime today, we were talking about David Brainerd, who lived 29 years and died in the 1740s, but lived through, in that brief life of his, lived through two aspects of what we now generally call the Great Awakening in New England, in which hundreds of thousands, some would suggest maybe 500,000, maybe 600,000 souls were saved in a matter of a couple of years, 2 or 3 years or so. God doing what he ordinarily does, but doing it in greater numbers and doing it in a more condensed period of time, which we call a revival. I don't mean the kind of advertisements you see out in the country that there's a revival next week, or that the revival has been extended for another week. Not that kind of revival, but a sovereign outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, our millennialists are all over the map on that, and if you're in the banner of truth, say Ian Murray, Sinclair Ferguson, if you're in that sort of group, I hope Sinclair's going to listen to this now. An expectation of periodic revivals and advances, enormous advances of the gospel in certain parts of the world, and we would evidence that in the revival in the first decade of the 20th century in Korea, for example, the famous revival, or revivals that have taken place in China, and so on. But all of that, so to say that our millennials are not optimistic about the future would not be right. There are our millennials who expect periods of revival. Then just to muddy the waters even further, John Murray, for example, just as an example, but John Murray's commentary on Romans, for example, in his commentary on Romans 11:26, expected a future conversion of the Jews. I sit on a board of an organization called Christian Witness to Israel, and seeks to evangelize Jews in some of the great cities of the world, mainly in Europe and more recently in North America. And many of those board members believe that Romans 11:26 is predicting a future conversion of Jews prior to the second coming. I'm not myself absolutely exegetically persuaded of that, except on Thursdays. And I think it's a valid argument for sure. I have at points in my life accepted that argument, and I'm in a phase now where I'm not so persuaded of that. But John Murray's interpretation, say, of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, if you can remember that lesson that we did, is a classic amillennial interpretation of Matthew 24. So you can be an amillennial and be optimistic about the future without buying into the golden age view that would be true, say, of post-millennialism. And to be perfectly fair here, the lines are fuzzy. So the line from amillennialism to optimistic amillennial to post-millennial, that line is fuzzy. It's very fuzzy. And sometimes there'll be a banter back and forth from either side, not sure where no man's land is, where you cross from one into the other. So the signs of the times then, as present now, rather than predicting some event in the future. As for Revelation 20, most amillennialists read Revelation 20 as depicting the entire history from first to second advent. One of the distinguishing features of post-millennialists is that they tend to read Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 as chronologically successive. So Revelation 20 chronologically coming on the timeline of history after Revelation 19. And that would distinguish amillennialists from post-millennialists. And then fourthly, just the question of optimism. And this is difficult. It's very subjective. How optimistic are you about the future? It's fascinating to play that off against sort of current political statements about optimism about the future, which is based on a purely secular, sometimes with a dose of fundamentalist Christianity sort of thrown in there somewhere, about the future. How optimistic are you about the future? Is the future open-ended? Well, from a Christian point of view, eschatology is all about the now and the future, and our millennialists are optimistic in the sense that, yes, Jesus is going to triumph. Yes, all the elect are going to be gathered. Is the church going to be small or big? One of the questions that arises in these kinds of discussions are there more that are saved than are lost? And that's been a discussion. How optimistic are you? When Jesus comes again, what will be the state of the church in the world? Will it be a small, tiny, persecuted church, or will it be a church that's growing and advancing and able to be recognized in all the countries of the world? And you can be an amillennialist and answer that question in different ways. The one principal thing that distinguishes an amillennialist from a postmillennialist is that an amillennialist doesn't look for a millennium at a golden age in the future. But does that mean that the future is optimistic or pessimistic? And that's a much more subjective analysis. And I could bring to the table here amillennialists who are fairly pessimistic about the future and amillennialists who are fairly optimistic about the future. And I'm talking about the future before Jesus comes. I don't regard that particular question. It's an interesting enough question. I think it's a question that we need to ask in the light of some parables that Jesus tells of the mustard seed that's small and then grows to be the biggest tree in the parable, suggesting, I think, a great deal of optimism. Postmillennialists see that as vindicating an optimistic view of the future. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So you've got these three principal views. I'm ruling out dispensationalism. Hope that doesn't offend anyone. But historic premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism are three. Views with regard to the millennium that are within the bounds of, say, the Westminster Confession. Now, I'm sure you have questions about this, and maybe in the fall, you remember, we did personal eschatology, so we talked about death and the intermediate state and the judgment and judgment according to works and rewards, and we talked about heaven. Are there dogs in heaven? Remember, we went through all of that in the fall, and we were dealing this spring with more general eschatology rather than personal eschatology. But all of that, let's bring all of that material to bear for the Q&A for next week. You've got a card. You can write your question on the card and hand it in. If you want to hand it in tonight, that's fine, but hand it to me or to one of the ministers here. Perhaps that would be the easiest thing. But if you want to email that question, or if you have my phone, you can text me that question during the course of this week, and we'll see if we can answer some of these questions in a way that's profitable for next Wednesday evening. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you that the Lord Jesus has the world in his hands. Thank you that despite the warning of opposition and apostasy and the release of Satan for a little while and the consequences of that, and we wouldn't want in any way to belittle that or disregard what those consequences might be in terms of very real opposition and persecution for the church. But we thank you for the promise that oversees and supersedes all of that, that Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So grant us now your continued blessing, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.